We are in Proverbs 30 this morning. We're taking a little bit of a side trip from where we were in our current study, but not too far off. This is kind of a tributary. We finished up in 2 Timothy with Paul's words to him describing how he had communicated to him his doctrine, his aim in life. And we talked about how he had communicated these larger structures to Timothy and to others to get the big picture, to understand what life is really all about, where it comes from, and why we're here, and, you know, answering those big questions in life, because they need to be gone over on a regular basis. We can begin to function within the world system so comfortably again that we forget that God is God and that He made us and He made us in His image and that we fell in our rebellion against Him and that it took the very blood of Christ in order to make a way of salvation for us and that this life is a staging time for an eternity that's right on our heels and that we need to be prepared for that eternity and to live within a framework that encompasses those. And the book of Proverbs is uniquely situated in the scripture to help us in that regard. And this chapter in particular, as I was thinking about that and thinking about what are the things that I've worked through and some of what I've learned and do I communicate that well to you as a body, even as we were talking about this was part of parenting one another, of ministering these things to one another. And I had spent some time here in Proverbs 30, perhaps a year or so ago on my own, and wanted to come back and revisit these, what I've called five master lessons for life that are contained here. And this passage becomes incredibly insightful and helpful in putting those big picture things together. We should note at the beginning that this Agur, verse 1, the words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. We know nothing of these two men. They aren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We have no idea who they are. We only know that Solomon collected Agur's sayings and put them with his own. And then when editors went back, editors in Solomon's time went and collected his sayings, they included these because Solomon had given credence to them. And he starts off with this wonderful picture of the need for us to gain true humility. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I've not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." He's making it clear that he understands that just knowing things is not sufficient. That wisdom and truly knowing life and reality is rooted in knowing God and His plan and His purposes. And disconnected from that, we don't really truly know. Last night I was listening to a gentleman who had written a book, and he's a physicist, and his book was written on string theory. So if we have any physicists in the crowd, you know what I'm talking about. I have no idea what I'm talking about, but I listened to the interview anyway. But he had written this book because string theory has encompassed ideas in quantum mechanics and other higher mathematical structures as a way of explaining the way certain things function in the universe. How to predict where atoms will be and how they move, that type of a thing. And when this man wrote his book initially, he had a challenger, Stephen Hawking, and that's a name that many of you might know is probably the considered the greatest living physicist right now. And Stephen Hawking said, "This whole string theory thing is stupid. You guys are wrong. It's not going to be useful." And now Stephen Hawking has reversed himself and come back and said, "You know what? You guys were right. This really does explain a lot of things in the universe." And I listen to these men talk on a level that truly I barely grasp. But the truth is, you can go to heaven and know string. You can go to hell and still know string theory. Great. Good for you. So you figured out how atoms move. What does that mean for eternity? It's interesting that I'm currently going through a commentary on the book of Daniel by Isaac Newton. Most people don't think Isaac Newton was a theologian. They only think of him in terms of science. In fact, he wrote an extraordinary commentary both on the book of Daniel and one on the book of Revelation. He was deeply wrapped up in theology. And his whole purpose, he stated, for studying Scripture and studying science was to know God. That's why you unpack these things, is to know God. If you just know them, these facts, for the sake of knowing the facts, you've gained nothing. And this is where Agur is. I found out that just knowing makes me stupider than what a man should be, because man was made in the image of God. He was made to know God, to search God out, to be completely consumed with Him, and to not know God is ultimately to know nothing. And that's what he's lamenting at the beginning here. And so he calls attention then. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? It's not a man thing. This is a God thing. God came and revealed himself to us. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? As Gary so graphically showed us, God contains the winds in his fist. There isn't much room in there, is there? How great is this God that we come to know? But we don't know anything till we know him. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. You know you've got to move beyond self and what self can reason and what self can understand and go to revelation, or we know nothing. And that's exactly where he takes you then, this revelation. You see, verse 5, every word of God proves true. That's the revelation I need. What God has said, not what I can just find out with my intellect, but what God has said. And he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is where truth is in knowing God. And if you don't know him, you don't really know reality. You don't know life. So he's wanting to move us past that point. He's revealing to us that this is what he had come to understand. But when people don't know God, when they don't know reality, when they don't know life as it ought to be, there's going to be certain ways that we live, certain ways that we reason, certain ways that we think. And he opens those up for us. But before he does that, recognizing his place, his humility, he offers up this prayer beginning in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. This is just two things I'm going to ask you for, Lord. The first is, remove far from me falsehood and lying. I want to know truth. I want to know truth. I don't care what men say. I want to know truth. I want to know what you say. I want to know what your word says. So keep lying far from me. Keep falsehood far from me. I want to live in reality and not what I create in my own mind. And the second thing, again, this is a wonderfully humble prayer. Listen to the way he approaches this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. It's a man who really understands his own weakness. And he tells you why. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? When I get lots of things, I get comfortable and I don't need you. So I know I'm weak there. Don't give me that kind of wealth. I can't manage it well. And then secondly, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't make me so poor either that I will move outside of what ought to be and then bring shame on your glorious name. That's a tremendously insightful prayer. It's a man who has started to come to grips with his own heart, with his own soul and its weaknesses and its problems. And then he gives us these five short, what the theologians would call apophthegms, short pithy sayings. And the idea behind them is to paint for us a bit of a contrast to where he's going to go. When people only live with their own knowledge and not the knowledge of God and not the reality that God creates, we will respond in certain ways. We'll live certain ways. And so he gives a warning here. First, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Don't be a finger pointer all the time, because you'll find out you're not innocent either. And secondly, there are those living outside of reality who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. They ignore God's order. They live outside that proper structure. Third, there are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed from their filth. Men living in human knowledge apart from God's revelation justify themselves and say, I don't need much of a Savior. I just need a little help. I need a nudge. I need a step up. I need a hand. But don't recognize that they are lost and defiled and undone and can do nothing to save themselves and need a cleansing that comes only by the blood of the Lamb. And fourthly, there are those. How lofty are their eyes? How high their eyelids lift? Pride rampant in the human race. And there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. This is what it looks like to live in human wisdom without the knowledge of God in His right place. This is the kind of thinking that goes on behind the scenes and the kind of activities we enter into. And then he's going to say, in contrast to that, I want to give you five master lessons for reframing life and living it biblically and soundly and in true reality. Now, these are set up as you would know. The book of Proverbs is poetry. It's not written as a straightforward didactic piece. It's not just giving us precept on precept, but it's written as poetry. And Hebrew poetry differs a lot from the poetry that we're used to. It's based off two different ideas. Rather than being based off of rhythm and rhyme, like ours is, their poetry was based off of contrast and comparison. So it's always coming back and forth between two ideas like this. And it doesn't matter if meter and rhyme function. My dad taught me a poem when I was very little. It's called The Hungry Man's Prayer. It says, three pieces of pie, but there are four of us. Thank the Lord there ain't no more of us. Amen. All right? That's our kind of poetry. It matches in rhythm and it matches in rhyme, right? And you get those ideas. Hebrew poetry functions very differently, and that's what you're about to be introduced to, is the way that he's going to divide these ideas up and express them in a series of contrasts and comparisons that really, really bring out for us what it means to cultivate a biblical mind and a biblical worldview in some very, very critical relationships. And the first he gives to us in verses 15 and 16. And if you're keeping notes, the first one we're going to look at is the fact that there are unfillable voids in the souls of man or men. There are unfillable voids in the souls of men. So don't be surprised at the lengths men will go to try and satisfy those voids. This helps us understand humanity and ourselves in a tremendous way. You see, apart from Christ is our true satisfaction, all other sorts of things stand ready to rush in and fill the void. All sorts of things. Look at the way he describes it. It's extremely graphic and helpful. The leech has two daughters, he says. Give and give. Kind of like George Foreman, and he's got three sons all named George. The leech has two daughters, and they're both named Give. They both cry the same thing. All they do is express desire. I want, I want. they cry. And then here comes the way that this parallelism in Hebrew poetry works. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The first, Sheol, or you may have the translation, the grave, which is accurate. Secondly, the barren womb. Thirdly, the land never satisfied with water. Parched land is the picture. And fourthly, the fire that never says enough. He's getting at this because he's wanting us to understand human nature in its fallen condition, its relationship to what we do and the way we think and the way we respond to one another in the big picture. And the fact is that man is created to have Christ as his full satisfaction. And when that isn't so, he will try to fill those voids any way he possibly can. And the result is, that is where violence and anger and all sorts of conflict emerge from. As a matter of fact, James is a sister book to the book of Proverbs, and James picks up this very same theme. We'll unpack it more in a moment, but put your finger in Proverbs 30 and turn back to the book of James for just a moment. Right near the end of your Bible, James, and chapter 4. This is Jesus' brother writing in this incredible book of wisdom. And he puts his finger on the reality of the dynamics of how you and I interact with one another in dealing with sin. What causes, verse 1, quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is about desires, wants. I want something. And when I don't get what I want, I'm angry. So are you. That's where this comes from. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Not always physically, though certainly that's the extension of it, but we write other people off. We destroy them. We don't want them. We'll crush them to get our desire met. That's the point. I've got a void, and I want that void filled. And if you're blocking me from what I think will satisfy that, I'm going to be angry at you. And you're going to be angry at me, or your spouse, or your kids, or your boss, or the government, or someone else that has failed to give you what it is you desire. You covet, and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. Born of desire. The truth is, there's probably two dynamics going on here. You do not have because you do not ask. We demand rather than actually go and plead and then don't deal well when we don't get it. But secondly, we ask and do not receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. It's about the desires that we have in our own hearts. Go back to Proverbs 30 and let him unpack the language here for you. These voids that we have, he describes it four different ways. First, he says that one of the four things that never says enough is the grave. That shows the relentlessness of our desires. They don't give up. Death comes to all. The grave is never full. And unless Christ returns, everyone in this room will die sooner or later. Younger or older, we will all die because the grave never says, "Oh, I've got enough dead people now, thank you." It's relentless. And so are your desires inwardly. They will continue to pursue you, especially when you feed them on things that can't fill them. That's where we are. The second picture is the barren womb. And that's to help us understand the nature of these unmet desires is mournful. It's grievous. Anyone who knows a woman who has come to age and desired to have children and a family and has been denied that, how grievous that is for them. It's mournful. It's a natural and a right desire, and it's left unmet. And most of our desires, when left unmet, not only are they relentless in that they don't just go away, but they leave us sad and grieving. And then his third simile is it's like parched land, which is it's insatiable. No matter how much water you pour out on parched land, it disappears. It doesn't do anything. And our desires are that way. And maybe you've been around somebody who's very much like that. They are a bottomless pit. No matter how much you stroke their ego, no matter how well you tell them they've done, they say, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. Give. Give me more affirmation. Give me more power. Give me more control. Give me more love. Give me more whatever it is. And that desire, when left to itself, is insatiable. And we never stop the craving. And then his last simile is fire. It burns. And you cannot extinguish a fire by giving it more fuel. It never says, oh, I've got plenty. It'll consume everything that's fed to it and destroy it. Now, that's what these voids are in us. And we all have them, especially outside of Christ, but we still wrestle with them even after we come to Christ, because often we come to Him and then we say, oh, I was happy for a while. And when we start to feel desire again, rather than going back to Him and saying, I won't be satisfied unless I'm satisfied with you, we will seek something else to satisfy. That's his picture. Let me take you to Ephesians 1 just for a moment on this. Ephesians chapter 1. Picking up in verse 15, we come back to this incredible prayer of Paul's for the church there at Ephesus. And he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of, what's this? Wisdom and revelation again. Coming back to the right knowledge of God in and how that governs the universe. In the knowledge of Him. Because outside of Him, we can't understand the universe. It was made for Him and by Him for His purposes. That all of this has to be comprehended in Christ. And having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, that you might know the future and where it is you're going and live with that in mind, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. How amazingly He values you, treasures you, calls you His inheritance. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? I mean, do you realize how great His power is toward you by the power of the Spirit? Do you realize what He has put at your disposal by the indwelling presence of the Spirit? The nature of that power is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That kind of power. It's amazing. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And this is the picture of him who fills all in all. Fullness is only in him. That emptiness, that void inside the human heart can only be met by Christ. It was Augustine who wrote, "O Lord, you have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Made that way. And when I don't live that way, I'll be engaged in all kinds of things. The mathematician, philosopher, theologian Blaise Pascal wrote it this way: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." It's true. It's absolutely true. But when this void remains, men will try to fill it, sometimes in the most extreme and horrific and bizarre ways. When men's actions don't make sense, you can be sure what they're trying to do is to fill some deep emptiness somehow. And those deep voids can only be met by God. And as long as we try to meet them by other means, the futility of it and the inward gnawing and the aching of it only continues. Sometimes we drown it. We try, we drown it with busyness, temporarily. We drown it with pursuits. We can drown it with alcohol. We can drown it with sex. We can drown it with drugs. We can drown it with all sorts of things, but then it comes back. Because it is never full. It's like the grave and the barren womb and the land never satisfied with water. It burns like the fire and says, "Give me more." And it's never satisfied. These desires and unfillable voids, we often even can't discern for ourselves, but we're called to. It's one of the calls in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5, where the writer says, "The purpose in a man's heart, the motives, the what you're after, is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Do you do that? Do you look at yourself when you've acted in anger or in sin and said, "What were my motives here?" Have you gone back and done the examination and said, "What was going on here? What was I trying to achieve? What desire is it I was trying to fill at that moment? That I entered into this activity, that I said those words, that I responded the way I did. What was I trying to fill? What was my desire?" And when that desire wasn't met, I reacted the way I did. And not only does this vacuum exist due to man's alienation from God due to our sin, but because sin has so distorted our senses that we do anything and everything to fill the void by even the most corrupt and perverse means. I mean, look around you. I saw the other night an interview with a serial killer. He had admitted to 34 murders before he was put to death. They suspect that he's guilty of as many as 50 or 60. And the interviewer said to him, "Tell me what you felt each time." And he said, "Each time I killed someone, I felt power and elation. And then right after, I was empty again and I needed to kill again." That's us. That's us. Oh, we might find a less reprehensible way to try and fill the void, but we're doing the same thing every time we seek to be full outside of Christ. Whatever you cannot be happy without, whatever you cannot be at peace without, That is your God. That's his point. And you will strive to worship at that altar. But think about what that God is. You are mastered by emptiness, by nothing. And how many of us, even as Christians, stop going back to Him to find our peace, our joy, our satisfaction, and still look for it in someone else or some circumstance other or some possession other? We still do it. Now, there are unfillable voids in the souls of men. And the perversity of men's hearts to try and fill those voids seems to have no bounds. And if you don't believe me, then I have just one word for you. Holocaust. Holocaust, the proverbial example of man's inhumanity to man. Everyone trying to get something. And stopping at nothing in the process. And there are repeated countless examples throughout history and in every culture of that same thing. In our own generation, the horrific genocide for 2 years in Rwanda, where nearly 500,000 people were exterminated brutally. And there's others. How do we explain those things? Simply, man wants. And man will do whatever he thinks he can get away with to fill his wants. That is, until we find our soul satisfaction in Christ. If you're being driven by a compulsion of any kind, this passage is diagnosing your disease. Telling you what's behind it, whatever that compulsion may be. And the gospel is extending to you the soul cure, being restored to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only cure. But not only are there unfillable voids in the souls of men, verses 18 and 19 tell us that there are unfathomable mysteries in life. This is so important for us to lock on to. And just bear in mind in those first verses, when you are angry or someone is angry with you, the question you need to ask is, who wants what? That's going to be the answer. And if it's your anger, why are you so angry that they aren't supplying what they ought to be? And are you full in Christ? Are you going back to Him? Are you saying, I'm unwilling to be satisfied with anything but Him? And find that satisfaction there. That's what he's after. There are unfathomable mysteries in life. Don't be surprised then that there are things you will not be able to figure out. You will not get all the answers you seek. That's just the truth. This is another truth that we have to come to grips with if we're going to live sanely in this world. That there are unfathomable mysteries. Some things we'll never, ever be able to explain adequately. We just won't. And if we don't accept this fact and shift our gaze elsewhere, our perplexity may well, and in some cases, maybe in many cases does, shift itself over to endless obsession and hopeless despondency. If I can't get this question answered, I'll just never be at peace. You may never get that question answered in this life. And that's reality. That's reality in God's universe. He gives this to us in, again, four examples. Verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, awesome, beyond my comprehension. It doesn't mean they're too nice. It means they make me wonder. And four, I do not understand. First, the way of an eagle in the sky. Good grief, how does that big bird glide on invisible thermals and columns of air? How's that happen? How does he know where to go and to find them? How does he know how high they'll go? And how does he know at what speed to fly when he's going to come down and catch his prey? And how can he see it from so far off? And why does he build a nest up where nobody else can be, where the air is thin and people can't survive? I don't understand this. There's something amazing here and unseen that's too much for my ability to comprehend. And I can't figure out the way of a serpent on a rock. I mean, it doesn't have feet. How does it slither on a rock? It isn't even slimy or sticky. It's smooth. And it still can get on a rock and move around. How's that work? I'm sure some herpetologist can tell us exactly, you know, the physics behind how it does that, but it sure doesn't make sense to me. And you watch one of those things go up a sheer wall and you're stunned. How does it do that? I can't do that, and I've got feet and hands. No? And then a ship at sea. The ships get out in the sea and they are carried along by currents. Where do the currents come from? How are currents made? How is it that the ship gets moved from this place to that place? Or a navigator can say, well, you know, when we get here, we know it's just going to carry us along and it's going to deposit us here. How's all that work? I mean, there's invisible forces at work here that I can't fathom. I don't know what's behind it and exactly how it works and the jet stream and all that sort of a thing. And then lastly, a man with a virgin. Who can explain the nature of love? How our hearts open up to one person and not others. And then how we make that connection. What is that connection? It's weird. You know, we're just kind of bound to this person. We don't know why. And I know they've tried to explain all that. I just reading a thing the other day that said, you know, they figured out that the love receptor has to do with eating chocolate. I've been trying that for years. It doesn't work. And you know, that there's all this, just this biochemical stuff. It can't just be biochemical. We know more than that. And he says, I don't know how to explain that. You know, it's a mystery. Guys like me who were total geeks in school and couldn't pay a girl to go on a date. We always wondered how it was with some guys. They could just smile and every girl in the room just, I don't know how that works. It's a mystery. And that's the point. It is the tendency of man's fallen condition to let the reality that we truly cannot know some things overflow into a sense of being able ultimately to know nothing. And the soul starts to faint in despair. If I can't solve this, can I really know anything for sure? Absolutely we can. But there's some things we're never going to know. If I can be very cautious in my words here, I'm not being sexist. I'm merely discussing the nature of differences between men and women. Some of you gals here know that when you can't make sense out of something, you repeat it over and over and over and over and over. Because what you're trying to do is make sense out of it. It doesn't make sense. And you can't let go of it till it makes sense. That's exactly what he's describing. Now, it's not only you gals. And nowhere is this difficulty at not having answers more real to us than when we have suffered some great wrong or some great tragedy. How many are the vast numbers of those who have suffered abuses as children and as a result are driven to extremes and unable to trust others or move beyond their pain because of the inability to find reasonable explanations for the massive sense of betrayal and pain that they feel? I mean, it's real. And we want to be able to say, all right, this is why, so that we can have some sense of control over it, of things not being totally beyond our ability to manage. It's a torturous place to be. A faithful and a loving spouse is suddenly betrayed, or a child experiences the unspeakable confusion and heartache of divorced or divorcing parents. Those that have survived kidnappings or those who have been senselessly raped or mugged or attacked, even just being ripped off by a slick salesman can bring on this enormous need to somehow make it make sense. Just give me the right framework. And it becomes a driving need for many, an obsessive and destructive need for some. Look at our virtual need to blame someone for every pain or heartache or suffering we endure in our culture. If I've been hurt, there must be a reason. There must be a person behind it. And as a means to bring rest to my soul, I'm going to find the cause or the perpetrator, and I'm going to bring justice out of it no matter what. Find me a lawyer. Because we're trying to deal with this. This is one of those deep, unfillable voids that we saw in the first section. That I need this to make sense. I need to know why. And the heart and mind instinctively and incessantly cry out for answers. Suffering must make sense to us on some level in order to be bearable. But the truth is, beloved, there are a vast number of things in this life we may never be able to explain. We can't. And if we are not able to give those things up to God and to trust that He knows both why they've occurred and why it's in our best interest for Him to allow them, for us to experience them, we'll sink into some form of madness. We'll lose our grip on reality. We'll lose the ability to think rationally. Many a crazy person that we see today is merely caught in the endless rehearsing of facts and experiences and feelings and what could have or should have been said or done and what never should have been said or done until all grip on reality is gone. It will absolutely paralyze some. Hearts and minds lost in this cycle of seeking some reasonable explanation and searching for an answer that just may never come. It's here that we need, again, as we've visited so often, to learn the real lesson of the book of Job. As Job ends his journey and God reveals himself to him in those sweeping closing chapters, that it was more important for Job to come to grips with the who that was behind it all than the why. But you and I both know the minute something happens in our lives, the first word out of our mouths is why. And you cannot live life sanely, rationally, from a God's worldview perspective until you recognize there are some things you'll not get that answer to. Some will not. That's why it's better for us to come to know Him, to trust in God Himself, to rest in His supreme wisdom, to know of a surety that He will redeem everything that sin and the fall has inflicted on us through Christ. And our hearts have to learn to rest there. Colossians 2 puts it this way, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you," Paul writes, "and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, this is all wrapped up in Him somewhere, and I've got to rest in Him. He knows, and that's sufficient. Can't help but go back and remember the words of that famous hymn by Ira Stamfill. "I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. And I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood."
many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know He holds my hand. That's going to have to be sufficient. If I could even rewrite that last stanza for some of you, I would rewrite it to say, many things about my sorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds my sorrow. And I know He holds my hand. That's why 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says that the mystery of iniquity is already at work in this world. I can't explain that any more than I can explain how snake navigates a rock or how love in the human heart works between two people. I don't know. And I don't know how there can be those who commit grave sins. That's His point in Proverbs 30:21. The adulteress, after she's done, wipes her mouth and goes on her way and says, I've done nothing wrong. I don't know how some people can commit grave sins and yet go their way like there's nothing to it at all. I don't know how that's done, but I can know that my God knows. And I can know that He watches over me. And I can know that He makes all things work together for the good to those who love Him and to those who are the called according to His purpose, even if I don't know the immediate why. There are unfathomable mysteries in life. And some things will never completely make sense to us. No matter how often we revisit them, no matter how often we mull over them or strain at trying to attach what seems to be a reasonable explanation to us or to others' actions or opinions or mindsets, the truth is, this is true of other people and events in our lives. Some things defy logic. And we can't let those mysteries bind our hearts and our minds. They have to be given over to God. I would only add, don't be consumed by those things. If you want to be consumed with something, be consumed with the revelations of God to us, of Himself in Christ. Be consumed by the glory of a passage like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You want a mystery? That's one. Be consumed with that one. Be consumed with the mystery of the immeasurable love of this God and of this Christ who came and died. Be consumed with that. There's a why you can't answer, but the more you look into it, the happier you become and the fuller you become. And if you try and sort out all the whys in this life, the more miserable you'll become, the more empty you'll become. Let Christ be all in all. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its ability to divide even between the thoughts and intents of the heart, the way we reason and the very motives behind those reasonings. I thank You that You expose us to these realities, and You don't hide them from us. You want us to walk in truth. I have no doubt that in a crowd this size, there are some here today who recognize themselves. They know that emptiness. They know that aching. They know that yearning, and that nothing they have tried has ever put an end to it. Will You open their eyes to Christ today? May they see that they were made to glorify You. That's why You created us, to be in Your image, and that they can never be right until Christ is Lord. Because that's where there is fullness and satisfaction and joy. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ who may have wandered from that and have thought, well, I've got Christ, but you know, I'm still unhappy about this over there, and this other thing has now eclipsed the wonder of who they are in You. And they need to recover their equilibrium. They need to say, the only thing I'll be dissatisfied with is if I'm not full with Christ, and come running back to You and seeking You and how You will fill them as they seek You with their whole hearts. Make that real for them today. free us from the bondage of these empty voids within. Free us from the bondage of needing to know why when we know the who behind everything. Free us to be filled with Him who fills all in all. Christ our Lord, we pray in His name. Amen.